Be looking this morning at Ezekiel chapter 17. As you're turning there, you'll remember that the simple outline of the book of Ezekiel is that the first 24 chapters really deal with God bringing judgment, God bringing chastisement, and then the last half of the book deals with God bringing covenant blessings to His people. But that being said, I hope that you're noticing that the first 24 chapters are not merely judgment, but in fact, throughout the first 24 chapters, we see great amounts of blessing. And we see God's blessing on His covenant people in a couple of different ways. The first way is actually, as God's covenant people, we see that the chastisement that God brings is indeed a blessing. That as these chapters deal with the fact that God is sweeping away sin, sweeping away wickedness, sweeping away distractions, things that would keep us from fellowship with Him, that is indeed a blessing. That for instance, we want and desire an eternal life where God has removed every sin, every idol, every distraction from us so that we might be with Him and be His alone. And won't that be great and glorious to experience that? But to get from here to there requires God clearing away some things. And so even the judgments, if you see them that way, of the first 24 chapters are in fact to the children of God, not a threat at all, but a blessing to which we say, amen, praise God, I need these things removed from my life so that I can enjoy the covenant relationship that I have with God more fully. And then also, we see that God not only in these first 24 chapters is working to clear away these distractions, but we also have hints time and again of the fact that God is going to restore blessing and actually extend a blessing to His people. Not only will God, as we see throughout the pages of Scripture, not only will God restore us back to the state, for instance, in which Adam and Eve were in the garden, but will actually end the story with His people in a much, much better place. And so God is not only sweeping away and showing us that He's clearing the deck, so to speak, but also that He will, that He is promising to establish an everlasting covenant with us, His people. And we see those same themes continued in Ezekiel 17. Hear God's word. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel and say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle, long with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will He not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? He break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he has committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Well, if you have been following the news these last few weeks, you have become acquainted or reacquainted with the name Kim Jong-un, who is the leader of North Korea. Now, North Korea is, of course, a little nation, just a little bit bigger, actually, than the state of Indiana, obviously just north of South Korea, sharing a border in the south of the Korean Peninsula with South Korea, and to its north, sharing a border with China. Crossing the sea, you would get to Japan. And Kim Jong-un has been in the news because, in particular, he has been making various threats and statements against our own country, and particularly saying things about the island of Guam and his intent to land missiles on either side of Guam and perhaps on all four sides of Guam in the ocean to show that he can send a nuclear holocaust on Guam, and arguably he would argue on our whole country at the push of a button if he so desires. There news agency has said things like, this day the Democrat People's Republic of Korea is provoked, that North Korea is provoked means the end of the United States. And things like, if the U.S. still refuses to accept such a realistic demand and doggedly pursues hostile policy against North Korea in order to save face, she will receive unexpected gift packages, which we will continue to send, hinting at the threat of nuclear holocaust, nuclear war being sent on the United States. And if you're reading this and following along, and I presume that probably most of you are familiar with these threats, it's a little difficult to fathom exactly what this leader is trying to accomplish. What does he think he can get done that is productive, that will be profitable for himself or his people? But it certainly is providential in terms of its illustration of picking an unwise fight. from a human military standpoint, what leader Jong-un is doing makes no sense whatsoever. And in a very similar way, God here is saying that through this parable, that what King Zedekiah was doing, what his foreign policy was in the land of Israel, made absolutely no sense. That this is the illustration of stupidity and of foolishness. And in this parable that is given illustrates the fact that King Zedekiah was provoking a fight. And he's really provoking in two ways that we'll see. The first way is that Jerusalem is provoking Babylon by seeking help from Egypt. Right? Jerusalem, the text is clear, is provoking the nation of Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, by trying to find help, to find comfort and shelter from the nation of Egypt. And we have this parable. We might in our literary circles actually think of it as a fable almost, from the standpoint of we have animals and plants illustrating kings and kingdoms. And so there's a representation from the physical world of animals and plants that are representing real people and real actions. And the parable begins in verse 3 with a great eagle. And this great eagle has these large wings, a huge wingspan, and long pinions. It's the claws, right? This eagle has big claws, and he's full of feathers of various colors, and he's come to Lebanon. He's come to the promised land, and while there, he took part of the cedar away. He cut off the top of that cedar, and in its place then, he plants a little vine there in the soil. And he plants that vine in such a way notice the imagery, the vine will, of course, by definition, be less grand and glorious than the cedar. So I'm going to give you some growth, some room to grow in my garden, but you won't be as great as I am, right? And the idea here, vine, is that you're reliant on me, that you, vine, will look at this great and powerful eagle and flourish under my care. And I've set things up so that you can do that. But instead of doing that, verse number 7, what did the vine do? Well, the vine said, well, wait, there's another eagle over here. Another great eagle, although not quite as great as the first eagle. Notice no pinions are mentioned. This eagle's claws are not quite as noteworthy as the other eagle's claws. And the vine, as it were, kind of like we would think of as a sunflower, right? Instead of facing this sun, turns and faces this one. Oh, this eagle is the eagle I want to be affiliated with. Now, we read this and we say, wow, that's quite interesting. What does this mean? And Ezekiel, notice in verse 12, do you not know what these things mean? See, in his day and age, actually, he's asking a rhetorical question. It was obvious to them. They were used to these figures of speech. And much like you would be familiar this morning with the nation of North Korea, with the nation of the United States, with who President Trump is, with who leader Kim Jong-un is, you're all familiar with these names and your current events. So if you got in a time machine and flew back and went back to that point in time and sat by the river Kibar, with the exiles, and you said, wait, now, what's this whole thing about? They would look at you like you were indeed from another planet. How can you not know who's involved here? And yet, of course, it's all as current events in their day and age. It's not so current in our day and age. And so, thankfully, the text explains this to us in verses 12 and following. Indeed, the great eagle with the long pinions is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he came to Lebanon. He came to the promised land. And while there, he took away, and this is the first deportation in 597 BC, it's actually the second, but it's the one that's being recognized here. He took away King Jehoiachin and the other nobles, the key primary nobles of the land, people like Daniel, people like Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He kind of came in and he said, okay, I'm going to take the A-list people of this country. I'm going to kind of chop the cedar down. But, we'll leave some B-listers in place. And who is the vine? So the cedar is Jehoiachin and the A-listers. The vine that he plants is King Zedekiah. And all of this you can read about in the last chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Okay, we'll leave King Zedekiah in place. He's not quite as grand. And King Zedekiah will be my vassal. He'll, I'm going to make him make a promise to me, and he will serve me. And sure enough, King Zedekiah is put in place, and hardly does Nebuchadnezzar turn his back to work on other foreign policy matters than King Zedekiah, instead of keeping his promises and his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar intact, turns and goes to Egypt. Egypt is our foreign policy solution. And notice how Egypt is painted here in this text. This eagle, the second eagle in verse 7, is doing nothing to try to attract the attention, to make overtures toward the vine or toward the nation of Israel. There's no promise being made. And later on, verse 17, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. You know why that is? Well, if you think just in terms of military strategy, just remember we always carry around with us our map of the Middle East, of the Holy Land area, and we have down here Egypt. We have in this little section here, what's in here? Israel, right? And way over here, we have Babylon. Well, guess what? Egypt, rightly, from a military standpoint, views Israel as nothing more than cannon fodder. You know, hopefully you'll slow down a Babylonian advance on our behalf, but we have no reason to try to make a treaty with you. We'll just sit back here in Egypt and watch you all die and hope that in the meantime you knock off some of the Babylonians so that when they come down here and try to invade us, things will be a little bit easier on us. But there's really nothing militarily to be gained by supporting your resistance to Babylon. It's just like, stirring up a hornet's nest. Why would we participate in doing that? Maybe, just maybe, see, we're almost, 700 miles or so from Babylon. Maybe they'll just forget about us being down here. And so God says, in essence, look at the realities of the situation. Will the vine thrive in this situation? Will the vine, this little tiny nation of Israel that's been weakened already the cedar's been cut down, it's only a vine, will it thrive if the greatest superpower in the world, Babylon, is upset with it? And verse 15, God makes this a little more explicit and says, will such a vine thrive when they are breaking covenant? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? See, in the last chapter, maybe second to last chapter of 2 Chronicles, it's recorded for us explicitly that Zedekiah, when put on the throne, made an oath to Nebuchadnezzar. And God here is saying, let's think about Psalm 15. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. God's saying, I sent Nebuchadnezzar. And even a covenant, when you make promises to unbelievers, those are still promises that you are required to keep. Zedekiah had made commitments. And God's saying, can you just turn your back on your commitments and think that things will go well for you? Not only is it stupid because you're picking a fight with somebody much larger than you, Zedekiah picking a fight with Babylon, but you're also violating a promise, an oath, a covenant that I'm going to hold you accountable for making. And so we have this illustration here of unwisely provoking. Provocation one is that Jerusalem provoked Babylon to anger. Zedekiah provoked Nebuchadnezzar to wrath by turning to the Pharaoh and thinking things will go better for me and violating his own promises. And we can do this, and we need to think about this, ways that we are in covenant with people around us. And don't fool yourself and say, well, God doesn't care because I only violated my promises to non-Christians. Well, no, if you have a non-Christian boss and you decide all this next week to show up to work 2 hours late, the scripture has no words of comfort for you. You know, the scripture doesn't say, don't worry about it. He's only an unbeliever. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be to work on time. Or if you decide, I'm going to violate the covenant that we have, the covenant of following laws, all of this red lights don't really apply to me because I'm a child of God and I'm above this. No, that's not going to end so well for you. Or if you're writing bad checks and putting your signature on checks and saying, hey, I'm good for this much money, you're making a commitment there. And it will not go well for you if, in fact, you are not a person of your word. Zedekiah provoked Nebuchadnezzar by not keeping his promise. And you might be tempted to read this text and say, well, out of all the options that Zedekiah had, the most stupid thing he could have done was pick a fight with Babylon. I mean, this is the superpower. Babylon's already demonstrated that they can sweep down and squash him like a little ant. And that was back when the A-listers were still in town. How much better will you fare now that those people are all gone? And in a similar way, many of our news reports would say that the most stupid thing that Kim Jong-un can do is to pick a fight with the United States. But we see that Ezekiel 17 is not only about picking a fight with Babylon, but that the second provocation and the more serious one is that Jerusalem has provoked God by seeking help from idols. If you look at verse 2, you have a very unusual thing in the scripture. Ezekiel is told to pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And so what we have here is actually two different literary genres piled right on top of one another. We have both a parable and a riddle. And the parable has to do with the national scene. Israel, Babylon, Egypt, Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, the Pharaoh. But the riddle has to do with Israel provoking God. And part of the way we get the first way we get a clue of this is in places like verse 5 and verse 8, where we read, he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. Verse 8, it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Well, that's a little too kind, a little too benevolent of language to use about Nebuchadnezzar's purposes. Right? Nebuchadnezzar wanted Zedekiah to do okay as a vassal, but he didn't really want Zedekiah to do this well. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really quite this gracious. And so the hints of the fact that there's a bigger picture going on here than just Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah are already in place. But then when we turn to verses 19 through 21, we see that there's a much greater picture, in fact, and that the riddle is, in fact, that Nebuchadnezzar should not have been too surprised. Nebuchadnezzar shouldn't have been too surprised when Zedekiah turned his back on Nebuchadnezzar for blessings, because God says, guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? This has been exactly my experience. I planted this people. I gave them everything that they needed. I cared for them. I watered them. I gave shelter. And what have they done? Well, they've turned their back to look for blessing elsewhere. So don't be surprised, Nebuchadnezzar, that this is what's happened to you, because that's what's happened to me. And furthermore, if it's been foolish for Zedekiah to turn his back on Nebuchadnezzar, how much more is it foolish for Zedekiah to turn his back on the living and true God? And this is where our current events, once again, help us. Because as stupid as it may be for Kim Jong-un to pick a fight with the United States, what the news should really be talking about is the fact that North Korea has been rated number one as the nation most hostile to Christians for the last 14 years. 14 years in the pole position. 14 years not of messing with Donald Trump, but 14 years of messing with the bride of Jesus Christ. And Kim Jong-un's problems this morning with the United States are like someone concerned about a fire ant on their ankle when a tsunami is coming in. Kim Jong-un has virtually nothing to fear from our country compared to the wrath of God directed toward a country who hates his bride, who hates his people. But recognize that there's no room here to say, well, thankfully we live in our country. Because actually Kim Jong-un's been consistent, at least for the last 14 years, in his persecution. Whereas our nation has steadily moved up the charts of persecution of Christians. We're not number one. But the offense of our nation against the Lord God is the same exact offense. And if we think that we're somehow, maybe our military might is stronger, but compared to the might of King Jesus, both nations are just a little drop in the bucket. Just a little nothing to King Jesus. And so the provocation of God that this passage is talking about is not only a provocation that we can say is true of Zedekiah, or is true of North Korea, or is true of the United States, but is really true of anyone who turns away from the one source of blessing. And this same action, this same parable can be told about you and me as the covenant people of God. As covenant people who, instead of trusting in God alone to bring blessing into our life, have believed in political solutions. That if I could just choose who's the president, if I could just choose 51 of the senators, that everything would be fine. If I just plan well enough by making sure to buy a car with plenty of safety devices, that I can keep myself and my family safe and secure. If I just get in touch with the right doctors, the right specialists, that then my health will be okay. If I just have the right friends, if I go to the right church, God's blessing will be on me. And see, instead of trusting God as the one who gives us blessing, we turn our attention to nations, to church, to family, to doctors, to all sorts of other sources. And we provoke God in the same way. The greater provocation here is not the political provocation, as great as that is. Right? Zedekiah trusted in Egypt instead of Babylon. Whoops. But a much bigger oops was, much greater provocation, was turning his back on God in order to trust in idols. And the text outlines then two options, really, that God has. The first option really is nuclear winter. This is the option of verses 20 and 21, where we might argue that God could just bring it all to an end, bring a worldwide flood or something similar to that and just end it all. And we might be tempted to say, well, don't be silly, Pastor. That's not going to happen. That's not really going to take place. But think of those who are in exile. Think of the congregation who Ezekiel is preaching to. We're off here in exile. We're off here in Babylon. Back home, our one hope of returning home would be that Zedekiah would get his act together, that, you know, he would be so nice to Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar would say, boy, you're such a model citizen, Zedekiah, that therefore, you know, in a few years, I'm going to let all these people come back to Jerusalem. And instead, Zedekiah, what are you doing? You're squandering our opportunity. You're going to lead to the temple being destroyed, to the city being destroyed, to the whole land being laid waste. What are you thinking? You're going to ruin it all. And so if you're here in exile, it'd be very easy to say, God's done with us. God's purposes for this covenant community are over. You know, we had just a sliver of hope with Zedekiah. But any chance we had is now flushed down the drain. You know, we're down 7 touchdowns, and maybe with 6 minutes left on the clock, we could have scored enough, but we're down to about 5 seconds left on the clock, and it just mathematically doesn't make sense. You can't score enough. Zedekiah, you've ruined it for us. It'd be easy for the covenant people to say, we've been failed, there's no hope left, our kings have failed us, and there is no hope. And the reality is that that same thought process sometimes can be not too far from our hearts. You know, we can look around, we come to church and we can look around and we can say, boy, I see God blessing other people. You know, I see other people who are doing all right, but the decisions that I've made, the actions I've taken have left me hanging by a thread. And you know, this past week, that thread of hope, I clipped off. And we can find ourselves wondering, along with the people by the River Kibar, is God done with me? You know, it might be that you find yourself this morning stuck in a marriage. and feeling like, you know, it's just not happening. I'm committed to this marriage, but I just don't see God blessing us in this relationship. And I just don't see this going anywhere. Could be that you've made career decisions and all of a sudden you're saying, I'm in a dead end. You know, I don't really like the career I'm in, but I'm too old to go back and get retrained. I'm just stuck here in the wasteland the rest of my life. Could be some sort of legal trouble that you know about that no one else in the church knows about yet. That you're stuck in. But regardless of what it is, we can find ourselves in dark valleys with seemingly no way out. Could just be that it's particular besetting sins. You look at it and say, you know, this is too big for me. The hole's too deep. I've formed patterns in my life. You know, I mean, I respond wrongly again and again to this type of situation. I'm just stuck here. I'm stuck here. I'm lost. And I can't get out. And sometimes I think we feel a lot like a citizen of North Korea must feel. I'm confident today. You know what I'm confident in? I'm confident that our leader can somehow make this even worse than it already is. You know, often, see, because we're serving King Me, we say, yeah, I'm confident. You know, it's dark, Pastor, but I'm confident. I'm quite confident I can make this situation worse than it is right now. Trust me. I can make it even worse. For those exiles, we're confident. We're confident Zedekiah can mess it up even more. Or that somehow Nebuchadnezzar will put another king on the throne and that guy will mess it up even worse than Zedekiah has. And the story will go on and on. And there is something about this passage to be said about, you know, we use the term that you've royally messed up, right? Never thought about that until thinking about this passage. The reality is a king has more opportunity to mess up and in bigger scale, bigger scope than most of us, right? So royally messing up means that you've messed up in an even bigger way than an average citizen ever could. And the reality is that's the story really of King Me on the throne, isn't it? That I've been able to royally mess up my life. And I just don't know that I can ever get it back. And if Ezekiel 17 ended at verse 21, we would have to assume that that's exactly what the answer is. That we've reached a dead end in terms of human kings, in terms of human kings and their ability to lead people into any sort of prosperity, any sort of blessing, that this is a dead end. And that option one really is the option. Nuclear winter, no one is saved, no one is blessed, everyone's life ends in the pit. But guess what? Well, we might think that option one of nuclear winter is in fact an option. And while we might see behavior in our own lives and in the lives of people all around us that would say that's the only solution, guess what? Option one was never an option to God. Because before the world began, before sin even entered the world, God had made promises. God the Father had made promises to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Option one is not really an option because God is not like earthly kings. But God is a God who keeps His covenant. God is a God who extends mercy when no one else, when no other rational being would extend mercy. God is a God who extends grace when no one else would extend grace. God is a God who remains faithful when no one else would remain faithful. And God in verses 22 through 24 basically says, guess what? King Zedekiah has messed up royally. You as a nation have messed up royally. But my plan was never contingent on you. My plan is still in place. I made a promise. I made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that I was going to rescue the world through the seed of the woman, through the offspring, you know, through a child, not through a goat, not through a dog, not through a fish, but through the seed of the woman. Okay, so it's narrowed down. God's going to provide atonement through a human. And then guess what? Later on, Genesis 15, I promised Abraham that in you, in your seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. God says, I've committed myself already to bless all the nations of the world through an Israelite, through an offspring of Abraham, narrowed down further, right? Now we're not only talking about some human at some point, but we're talking about the seed of Abraham. And then in 2 Samuel, I promised David that your son will have the everlasting throne. Your son will sit on my throne forever and ever. And so really the only option for God, in spite of this wickedness from Zedekiah, in spite of the wickedness of turning on Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of the wickedness of turning on God himself, God's only option, because he's God, because he's faithful, because he's gracious, is to keep his covenant. And so the second option, which is really the only option, is that God sends a new king of blessing. And that's what's described in verse 22 as just a completely fresh start. A fresh start, though, that comes from an old root. It says, remember that cedar at the beginning of the parable? I'm going to take a branch out of that very cedar tree. And I'm going to plant it. And I'm going to plant it on what we know from other texts of the scripture is Mount Zion. And I'm going to plant that tree, and it's going to grow up. And you can go back and look. We're not going to do it this morning within the sermon time. But go back and look at that text that Pastor McKenzie read from Luke 13 about the mustard tree growing up. And this tree will give shade and blessing to all the birds, to various birds, right? Now, we've already talked a lot about current events, but let's just throw in that right here is the answer about Christian racism, that there's no room for it. Because if there's room in the branches of King Jesus for people of other races to find shelter, to find salvation, just like you and I have, if Jesus can accept people of all the nations of the world and welcome them into his family, are you going to take a stand that those people are not welcome? Is that going to be our position? That other people can't be blessed to the level that I can because I'm white? And so this new king of blessing will come. And he will be planted, verse 23. He'll spread out his boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree. God's saying, I'm going to bring down the nations that exalt themselves. I'll bring them low in order to exalt my son, in order to raise him up. Choir sang from Psalm 118, the stone which the builder rejected, that's the one that's become the chief cornerstone. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. God says, I'm going to give you a king. And this will be a king under whom you can dwell securely. This is a king even if you're in exile. Even as you think about the losses in your life, the struggles in your life, this is the king who can give you blessing and shade and hope. This is the king you want to be affiliated with. And is it not true that it's better to be affiliated with this king in exile than to be back in the promised land with King Zedekiah? Or to put it another way, to bring it to modern terms, is it not true that this morning it's far better to be a Christian in North Korea than to be a non-Christian in America? To be under the shade of King Jesus, even in North Korea, than to be basking in whatever sun we have here in our land. And so the call of this passage then very clearly is for us to seek shade under Jesus Christ. You know, what's the dumbest thing that we can do? The dumbest thing that we can do is to say, oh, I'll find blessing over here somehow. There's other blessings for me. And you know, the reality is that we do this a lot, right? Or at a minimum, we like to keep one foot in each camp. You know, I'm going to hedge my bets. Yeah, I want some blessing from King Jesus, but you know what? There's some certain things that I've got to get from the world. And if I put all my body under the shade of King Jesus, you know what? I think it's going to make me a little bit miserable. If I really cast myself on Him and trust Him alone for blessing, I think there are some things that I'd really like that He's not going to give me. And so therefore, you know, I'm going to stand right on the edge and sometimes be over here for blessing and sometimes be over here. And we play this game of double-mindedness. And we need to ask ourselves then, well, what blessing could you possibly want that King Jesus can't provide? What shade do you need in your life that's not available from the great cedar, the Lord Jesus Christ, and from His kingdom? And from here, we could draw all sorts of applications. You know, one of which is that the whole reason we're here, the whole goal of personal discipline in our lives, the whole goal of discipleship is to turn me and my heart away from my own loves, from my own sources of blessing, to turn me toward the tree. Right? We don't discipline ourselves so that the tree might grow. No, Jesus already has the big branches. The goal of our putting ourselves under God's Word, the goal of praying, is that we would take our hearts that are inclined this way and to yank our hearts. And it can be a violent process, right? As we say, I got to get back under here. This is the source of true blessing. I need to be corrected. God, get a hold of me. Draw me back to You. Psalm 119 is full of this. I was straying. I kept turning away, but God has brought me back. God, Your Word instructs me where the real blessing is. And so as those who have provoked, who have put God to the test, who were provoked by violating human covenants, Zedekiah with Nebuchadnezzar, but far more importantly have violated divine covenants, right, who have turned our back on God, seeking blessing elsewhere. You're called to seek shade and to find shade from God's King. And so we ask ourselves the question, what king this morning are you trusting to provide shade for you? Zedekiah? Nebuchadnezzar? Kim Jong-un? President Trump? Maybe it's King Me. I'll provide the blessings I need. Or is your heart inclined toward the one living and true source of blessing? And seeking to find your fullness, your fulfillment, in the one who can give blessing. The one who can bless even in the exiles of our life. The one who will draw near to us and give us shade. Amen. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, a lot of fundamental things about your word. Thank you for this picture of sin. Thank you for this picture of self-will. For this picture of how foolish it is to turn our back on you. And Lord, we've thought this morning about the situation that our nation is in, and we pray for peace. We pray for wisdom. We pray that righteousness would prevail. Lord, we pray in particular this morning for our brothers and sisters in North Korea, many of whom are right now in prison, many of whom have lost family members to the regime there. And Lord, we ask that you would be a shield and a shade to them. Lord, we ask that even kings of the earth would find shade and refuge under the outstretched branches of King Jesus. We think of our own nation and the need for our own rulers to seek you. And Lord, then we think of the rulers of this world. And Lord, we ask that you would be merciful in their lives as well, that they might be led to points of repentance and of faith in Jesus Christ. And then Lord, as individual rulers, as it were, we ask that we would rule our lives in such a way as that we would find our shade, our source of blessing, our hope in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, help us not to be like our fathers were. Help us not to be like the foolish vine that looked to Pharaoh for blessing, that looked to idols for blessing. Lord, free us from putting our trust, our confidence in man, in armies, and money. But allow us to put our trust in you and you alone. And then, Lord, we ask, Lord, also, that you would allow us to enjoy deep fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are here who are stuck in various pits of life, places of hopelessness, places of exile, we pray that you would administer a special shade to them today, and that you might bring relief and comfort and hope through your faithfulness and through the faithfulness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for being a merciful and gracious God, and thank you for sending a King who is indeed sufficient for all of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.